Well, we're continuing our walk through the book of Ephesians. We've been here for a few weeks. We've probably got a couple weeks left in Ephesians. There's a lot of things here in the book of Ephesians that we need to understand, a lot of things that speak to our identity of who we are in Christ. We've seen that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's important that we realize that it's not just some blessing that we've been blessed with. It's not just a few. It's not just most blessings. It says every blessing that's in the heavenly places we have been blessed with in Christ Jesus. That's an important thing. That's something that's a huge deal, because if we believe that God is good, that God is amazing, that God is all powerful, that he created everything from nothing, then there must be some spiritual blessings in the place that he dwells. There must be some good things there. And if we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that's a big deal. We've seen that we are chosen by God. It's not by chance that you came to believe in him. It's not by chance that you're here this morning or watching this video live or the recording. It's by God's design. It's by God's choosing. It's according to God's plan that we fit into. He has chosen you. The creator of all things, the creator that created everything from a word. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He chose you. In him we're forgiven. We're made new creations in Christ Jesus. And with these spiritual blessings and this new life, though, also comes some responsibility. Because as we're told in Scripture that we are to be ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors, we have a job to do. We have an appointment that we've been given. You're ambassadors. You're diplomats of the highest rank in a foreign land to represent your government, your kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. But we've also been equipped with everything that we need to be successful ambassadors. You are required to be an ambassador. You are called to advance the kingdom of God and to build the church, but you're given everything that you need. We read that we've been given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is practical wisdom for daily life, for how to maneuver through this life and this world that we're in. We've been given a king, Jesus, who is far above, it says, far above all principality, all power, all might, all dominion. As we looked at in other weeks, you pick whoever it is that you would idolize, whoever it is that the world looks up to, that politician, that businessman, that CEO, that YouTuber, that celebrity, whoever it might be, no matter the power, no matter the influence, no matter what they have, Jesus is far above those individuals. Jesus, the name of Jesus is above every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. There will never be a name that is above the name of Jesus. No matter where you are, no matter what time you live in, no matter who you look to, Jesus is above that. And it also tells us that all things are under his feet. What an amazing king to serve. What an amazing king to be under. What an amazing king to have love us and choose us. That he would come and he would die for us, that we could be with him. We've also read that we're seated with Christ, with this Jesus, who is far above, whose name is far above, who all things are under his feet. We are seated with him in these heavenly places. The heavenly places, the spiritual is actually more important than the physical, because what we often don't realize or think about is that what happens spiritually often determines what happens physically in the world around us. We are seated with Christ spiritually in these heavenly places. And last week, we looked at the idea that we're told we're members of the household of God. That's an important thing. That literally translates to members of the family. We're members of the family with God in his kingdom. And in that, we're made new. And we are new creations. But we need to realize that when the scripture tells us that we're new creations, it really means that we're new. It really means that all those past mistakes and the sin, it's removed from us. Psalm 103 tells us that we're to bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. It says that he forgives all our sins. It says in there, Psalm 103, that he doesn't deal with us according to our sins, thank God. But what he does do is remove them from us as far as east is from the west. We are new. There's two words in the Greek language that are used for new. There's new, like as in I just bought a new pencil, but that's a new as in it's new to me, but there's other pencils. I can go and I can buy another new pencil tomorrow. Somebody else will have a new pencil. There's a lot of pencils out there. But the other Greek word is the one that Scripture uses for us being made new in Christ. And that's a new that's never existed before. It's a new that means newly introduced. You are not who you once were. In Christ, you are not who you once were. That's why we look at this idea and we say for our identity in Christ, it's so important to distinguish that we are not sinners saved by grace. You were a sinner who has been saved by grace. Now you are a saint. You are a saint who sins. To some, it's a play on words. To some, it's not a big deal. But for our identity and who we are, it's a very big deal. You are no longer a sinner. You have been saved by grace. The Scriptures now refer to us, the church, as saints. So this message is walk in unity, and we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, whatever you're using, Ephesians chapter 4. This is an area, this area of unity, it's an area that the church, the body of Christ as a whole, has really fallen. It's an area where we have lost ground because as a Christian, we are powerful spiritually. We have the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. God himself lives inside of us. But without unity, without being banded and grouped together, then we're off on our own. We're all in tangents here and there and everywhere, and we're not making much of a difference. There is power in numbers, as they say. And as a body, we need everyone functioning in the body of Christ as they were designed to function. As the Scripture tells us, we need ears and eyes and arms. If everyone was just eyes, we'd see really good, but we'd hear nothing. We need all of the parts, and we need all of the parts working. It's a big deal to God. Unity matters. Where there's unity, we're told that God commands his blessing there. COVID, politics, all of the things that go with it has left a glaring hole in the unity of the people of God. Unfortunately, there's a quote typically attributed to St. Augustine. It says, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love." That's a great thing to say, and it makes sense and it works, but the issue is what is essential, right? We can take anything and we can pick it apart. We can take anything and we can find a problem in it. So what's essential? Because if we need to have unity in essentials, what's essential? If we're to have liberty in non-essentials, what is non-essential in the church? And if we're to have charity in all things, it seems to me that the church has forgotten how to love. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to start reading in verse 1. So it's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism." And verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We declare your word as truth. Every week we say, Lord, that we will bow our opinion to your word. We will bow our desire to your word. We seek your kingdom first. Father, we will allow your word to mold and shape and change us. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to be in this room, in the room of all those watching live and the recording. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to every heart, that you would teach every mind, and that your words would come through this message. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do among us what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, see, we see here unity. Paul, it's interesting, he starts off reminding us in the Ephesians that he's initially writing to that he's a prisoner. This is a prison letter. This is a letter written to the Ephesians that Paul wrote while he was in prison. He's telling us that these are things he believes. These are things he's gone to prison for. These are things that he's learned the hard way. These are things that he's willing to stand for regardless of the consequences. He's writing us from prison. And the first thing that he says in this is, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This is that dichotomy, the tension again in our Christian life. It's a tension because we're saved by grace. We have to know that. We have to realize that. It's a free gift that we've been given. It's nothing of ourselves. It's nothing that you did to deserve or earn grace. There's nothing you can do to deserve and earn grace, but how we live and how we act absolutely matters. It's a tension. It's a dichotomy that oftentimes we don't like and we can't reconcile. So what we'll do is we'll go one way or the other. We'll become legalistic and religious, and we'll make it all about rules and regulations. And as long as I read my Bible 3 times at least this week, as long as I prayed 4 times at least this week, then I'm doing good. It's a good week. I'm all right with God. Or we'll have some variation of that. Or we'll go the other way where it's all about grace and it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I say because God loves me, because God is with me. If you think that you're earning God's love and grace and favor, you're deceived. If you think that it doesn't matter what you do or say or how you live, you're deceived. Neither one of the extremes. We live in the tension of those things. It matters what we do and how we live and what we say, but we're saved by grace and we cannot earn the free gift of salvation. We see in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians that he gives us the truths of the Christian faith. He starts with our identity, who we are in Christ and what we've been given and received in Jesus and our relationship with him. Because if we don't know our identity, that's where we fall into one of these ditches. If we don't know who we are in Christ, then we're going to think and feel that we have to earn it all. We're going to think and feel that we have to earn God's love. We have to do enough. If our week was bad and we don't feel good or something happened that we didn't like, we got to read our Bible more. That has to be the answer. There's got to be some sin in my life that I have to cut off and remove because the week wasn't so good. If we don't know who we are and we feel better than we should, we don't have humility in our life, then we're going to go and do whatever we want. We're going to go and do whatever feels right at the moment, and we're going to make all kinds of mistakes, but hey, it's okay, because God is a God of love and grace. We have to know who we are in Christ. We have to know our identity, and we have to realize that it's a gift that we've been given. But now we come to chapter 4, and he's going to start talking about the church's role in God's plan, the church, the body of Christ, because each member of the church and the body of Christ is needed for the church to fulfill its part. The church will never be what God's designed it to be if there's no unity, if everybody's not taking part, if everybody doesn't have a place to fill. Barclay again gives us 5 great basic words that we'll look at this morning that make up the Christian faith. These characteristics, these words, these distinctions are to be the church. They're to be the followers of Christ. They need to be in us. They need to define us. Because unity is required for the church to fulfill her mission. In the study notes of my Bible, it shows just how serious God takes this idea of unity. It says, the assumption appears to be that spiritual unity is the norm within the church when its members live under the control of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is a very serious matter to cause division among God's people. In fact, Paul instructed the church to warn a divisive person twice, and then reject him if he does not repent. Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. Spiritual unity is at the very heart of the Christian faith and the life of Christ's church. Unity is important. And unity is up to us. God's given us the Holy Spirit. He lives within us, but it's up to us to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's up to us to allow the Holy Spirit to shape and mold and change us. So how do we live this out? What characteristics need to be in us and the church? There's five qualities that we'll look at this morning. Number one is humility. We don't like the word humility, but often we don't really understand the word humility, and we're not alone. Before Jesus and in biblical times, they didn't like the word unity either. The Greek word that we have for humility is actually a word that the Christian faith coined, so to speak. It's one that they kind of defined and molded themselves. The Greek actually has no specific word for humility as we use it. In the ancient world, they looked at humility as something to be despised because they were about power and status and claim to fame and who your name was. There was no room for humility in Rome and in the ancient world. Before Jesus, humility was looked at as a cowering type of status. If you were a person of humility, you would cower before others because you looked down on yourself, because you had no value for yourself. It had this idea of cringing to it. It was used to describe a plant which trails along the ground, just a plant that was along the ground and had no roots that would come up. It had no flowers that would come up. And this is how humility is still viewed, unfortunately. This is how humility is viewed by much of society. When you bring up the word humility or humble or that we need to be humble, unfortunately, it's these aspects that we think of. A lot of times when you think of humility, the first things that go through our mind is somebody who has no self-esteem, is this idea that you have no value, that you need to look down on yourself and up to others. But humility, as the Bible uses, as Paul is talking about, it comes only with self-knowledge. It starts with knowing ourselves for who we truly are. It's actually how we can really come to the Christian faith in the first place, because we need to see ourselves who we are before God, a holy and perfect God. God is perfection. We know that. We understand that. But in order to satisfy perfection, it's impossible. If God is perfect, it's impossible to satisfy him. We can judge ourselves according to a neighbor. That's something that we can do. I can judge myself to the person sitting next to me or to a neighbor or to someone at school or my work. And depending on who that person is, I might fare okay. I might be able to say, you know what, they do all of these things and I don't do any of that. So I'm doing pretty good. Or we can say, you know what, they do all of these things and I don't do those good things, so I'm not doing very good. So depending on the neighbor, it will depend on how we fare. But usually if we're picking who we're faring ourselves against, we're going to pick the neighbor we know that isn't doing so well, so we can look a little better. But that's not the standard for the Christian faith. The Christian faith, if we're going to compare ourselves to a standard, the Christian standard is Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the only one to have lived in the flesh among us, perfect without sin. That is the Christian standard. So when we use Jesus as our standard in life, there is no room for pride. Christian humility is seeing who we truly are before Christ. In the Beatitudes, we read that blessed are the poor in spirit. That doesn't mean poor as in poverty. God's plan for us is not poverty. What that means is you're poor in spirit in the sense that you've realized who you are before a holy God. You've realized that on your own, you don't measure up to a perfect and holy God. And so you need a Savior. You've recognized that you're poor in spirit. You need a Savior. You need Jesus to come and redeem your life from sin. That person is blessed. Humility is no different. We look at God. We look at Jesus as the standard. We see that we don't measure up and that it brings humility to our life. But it makes all the more amazing the goodness and the good things that he brings. It makes it even more amazing that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours. Because when we see ourselves for who we truly are, and then we recognize that we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that's pretty amazing. When we recognize who we are before a holy God, and we realize that He chose us, that's pretty amazing. When we recognize that the sin in our lives compared to a holy and perfect God, and we realize that we are forgiven and we are washed clean and we are made new creations, it's amazing. We can truly receive His blessing and His mercy and His grace as a gift. Humility will help us from being in either end of the ditch, because we see who we truly are. And it humbles us before God. But we then see the amazing awesomeness of the gifts and the blessing that He's brought to us. Humility is number one. Number two that it lists for us in the text is gentleness. Another word used in conjunction with gentleness is meekness. And it's another word that we don't like. But again, in our study of the Beatitudes, we saw what meek really means. Meek does not mean weak. Jesus was not weak, yet He was meek. A lot of times we'll see Jesus portrayed in these movies and in books and in pictures as long hair, beautiful blue eyes, and He's just so peaceful. He pretty much floats around, and He could never say anything controversial. He's just beautiful. He is beautiful, and He is amazing, but He is not weak, and He's not wimpy, and He's not some flower child. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the name above every name. He went to a cross and was crucified and never said a word. Meek can be described as always angry at the right time, never angry at the wrong time. It's okay to be angry. The Bible never says that we can't be angry. Jesus was angry. In fact, it says, "Be angry, yet do not sin." Always angry at the right time, never angry at the wrong time. This word is really speaking of being under control. That's really what it means. It's used actually as a word for a domesticated animal. You have a dog, you have a wild animal that's been domesticated. It's meek. It's powerful. It has all of its traits and its features. It can be dangerous. It can be deadly. It can be forceful. It's still an animal. But it's meek because it's been domesticated. It's under the control of the owner. We are to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. We still have our emotions. We're still living human beings. We still have everything in us. We still have thoughts and feelings and desires and wants and dreams. And God gives us those things. But we need to have them under the control of the one who created us. The Holy Spirit needs to control. The gentleness, this word is power and emotion under control. And for us as Christians, that means under God's control. Meek is not weak. You're still powerful. You're still, if you're a man, you're still manly. Men hate the word meek because it's come to mean weak. It's come to mean you can never do anything that a man does, or that in a man you feel the desire to protect and to provide and all of these things. Meek does not mean that all that goes away. Meek means that all of that is there under the control of the Holy Spirit. Number three is this word long-suffering. It's translated elsewhere as patience. It's another word that we often don't like. It's used two ways in the Greek. The first way that it's used is as a spirit which will never give in. Long suffering. You'll go through anything. You'll keep on fighting. You'll get back up every time. And so with this word, because it endures to the end, it will receive the reward. We need to be long suffering because life happens to us all. As I always say, for most of us, life probably happened on the way to church this morning. Life happens to us all. And if we don't have long suffering as a characteristic trait, we'll give up every time. We'll run and hide in a corner. We'll give up on life. We'll abandon everything. We'll sit on the couch and we'll pray for Jesus to come back quickly. We'll wait for the rapture and we'll do nothing. We need to be long suffering because if we endure to the end, we receive the reward. But this word also has a separate meaning with this aspect of long-suffering and patience with one another. that we need to be long-suffering with one another. This speaks to the idea of the Spirit, which has the power to take revenge, but never does. The power to take revenge, but never does. Because just like meekness, as it comes into our life, as the Holy Spirit creates us and makes us meek, it doesn't take away our emotions. It doesn't take away our thoughts and opinions and desires and what's in us and what we feel, but it places it under the control of the Holy Spirit. Long-suffering doesn't take away our ability to take revenge. It just means we don't. It speaks of a spirit which refuses to retaliate. We can retaliate. That's an option. But because the Holy Spirit in us makes us long-suffering, we choose not to. We read in Scripture that God is long-suffering. God is patient. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's why he waits. That's why he hasn't come back yet. Because there's people who don't know him. There's people who don't have relationship with him. We want Jesus to come back. I want Jesus to come back. We pray, "Lord, come back quickly." But we need to realize that the quicker he comes back, the more that are cut off. If he comes back instantly, right now, all of those who don't know him are lost. If he's long-suffering with us, there's still time. 2 Peter 3, verse 15, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Is salvation to us. What if he came back before we were saved? What if he came back before you were saved? It's his long-suffering that's salvation to us. We are to imitate Christ. Paul tells us that we're to imitate him as he imitates Christ. That's why here at Alpine, our mission is love, serve, and become. We want to love and serve and become like him. We need to be long-suffering. And number four characteristic is love. There's four words that are used in the Greek for love. And in this text, and often in Scripture, when speaking of love and the love of God, it's agape. You may have heard that term before. It's an unusual word in the Greek, but there are four. So one is eros. Eros, it's a love between a man and a maid. Usually this is the love that's used to speak of sexual passion. It's not so much a love, but of a sexual nature. There's philia. And that is a warm affection between those who care about each other. Philia is what we often refer to as love. It's the warm, fuzzy feeling. It's the, "I feel in love with you, therefore I care about you. Therefore, I'll do this and I'll do that because I feel love for you." That's philia. There's storge. That is a family affection. That's a love that is a love. I love you because we're family. I love you because you're in my household. I love you because there's a connection, a family affection. And then fourth, there's this agape love. It's described as an unconquerable benevolence. It means nothing someone can do will make us seek anything but their highest good. It's interesting because a lot of times we'll take that and we'll flip it around and we'll say, see, we can never discipline our kids. We can never discipline within the church. We can never, should never tell anybody they're wrong. We should never try and persuade somebody to something different because love isn't that. Well, agape means that nothing someone can do will make us seek anything but his highest good. What is someone's highest good? That's their relationship with the Lord. So if there's something that we can do that will help somebody in their relationship to the Lord, that is their highest good. As Paul said elsewhere in Titus, that a divisive person can be warned twice and then removed. Because that may be their highest good. That might be their wake-up call. That might be what lets them realize something is wrong. A friend going to someone, you going to a friend or a family member saying, "Hey, I see this in your life. It's not healthy. It's not good for you. It's not God's best for you. That is wanting their highest good. If we see people doing things that are destructive and unhealthy, and we're in a position to speak into their life, and we don't because of love, that's not achieving their highest good. That's allowing them to hurt themselves. That's allowing them to put wedges between them and God, which is not their highest good. This is not an emotional love. This has nothing to do with feelings. It's a love of the will. It's something we choose, not necessarily feel. And that's why it's different. That's why it's God's love, because he doesn't always like or agree with the things we do, but he loves us. I don't think Jesus felt like going to the cross because of love. I don't think he enjoyed being nailed to a cross and whipped and being beaten beyond recognition. I don't think that was enjoyable. I don't think it gave him warm, fuzzy butterflies in his tummy. But it was agape love that he chose, because nothing we did could make him seek anything but our highest good. So we see in these four: humility, gentleness or meekness, long-suffering, patience, and love. These four, when they're in place, they bring in peace. So number five is peace. This peace is a right relationship between God and man, and man and man. It's why we're told that in order to follow Jesus, the first thing Jesus himself told us to do is deny yourself. He said, if you would come after me, all those who would follow me, you must deny yourself, then pick up your cross, then follow me. But we miss that sometimes. We jump right to the follow him. And we try, and it's a struggle, and we mess it up, and it's a struggle, and we are on this spiral of trying and difficulty and feeling like we get nowhere. Because it starts with that humility. The first step to following Jesus is deny yourself. If the first step, if everything that matters to me is myself, if self is the center, there can never be unity. There will be no unity. If what matters most to us is me, myself, and I, there can be no unity. There is no love that seeks the highest good regardless of another. If everything's about me, if every decision that I make is how does this affect me, if every decision that I make is what do I like best, what do I want in this scenario, there will be no unity. If I'm not able to look at another, if I'm not able to look at relationships that God has established, if I'm not able to look at authority and structures that God has established, I will never be able to walk in unity. Because all I care about is how it's going to affect me. Unity is required. Unity is powerful. God has commanded his blessing among unity. A.W. Tozer has said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Social religion is perfected when private religion is purified. The unity doesn't come because we try for it. The unity doesn't come because we wake up one day and, hey, I'm going to be a person of unity today. Unity comes as we're in tune with the Lord Jesus. Unity comes as the Holy Spirit in us is our guide and we live in and through him. Unity comes as these characteristics take over my life and they take over your life and your life and your neighbor's life. And then as we come together and we're all in tune to him, we're in tune to one another. We can be one. because we are one body. We don't all have the same function. We don't all have the same skills. We don't all have the same ability, but we're one body. And God designed it that way. The body of Christ, the church. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ. There's one faith, which is faith in the cross of Christ. There's one baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's one God and Father of all, Yahweh. This God that we serve, this Jesus, he is above all, it says, through all, and in you all. That's the part we've been emphasizing through all of this walk through Ephesians. The Holy Spirit, God himself, lives inside of you. There is no escaping him. There is nowhere that we can go that he doesn't see us. There's nowhere we can go that he won't hear us. There's nowhere we can go that we're alone if we're followers of Christ, because God himself lives inside of us. We can be meek and under the power and control of the Holy Spirit because he's in us. We don't deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus to never do anything, to never have anything good in our lives, and to live a miserable life. That's not the Christian life. That's how it's been portrayed. That's how some of us live it. That's how some of us talk about it. We talk about Christianity like it's the most miserable thing in the world. Yet it's the good news. It's the best thing in the world. We deny ourselves because we've seen that in ourselves isn't what we want. We've seen ourselves in comparison to the standard of the Lord Jesus, and we want what we see in him. So we deny ourselves to seek what's in him. We pick up our cross because it's not easy to do. If you've ever tried denying yourself, honestly, it's not easy to do. By the time you get to work or school in the morning, you haven't denied yourself, probably. It's not easy to do. But we deny ourselves and we pick up our cross because we see in him what's desirable. We see in him our highest good. We see in him what it is that we need and want and desire to be. We love God with all we are and all we have and all we ever will be, because that's the only way we can love our neighbor as ourself. You can't start loving your neighbor as yourself if you don't have the love of God in you first. We desire to serve one another and the community around us because we want everyone to know this love, this goodness, this gospel that we've received. And as we do those things, we become more like him. We deny ourselves, we pick up our cross, and then we follow Jesus. We do this by walking in humility, seeing ourselves against the standard. We do this walking with long suffering, enduring to the end to receive the reward. We do this with gentleness and meekness, allowing the Holy Spirit to control what he created. And we do this in love. The agape love, which isn't a feeling, which isn't fleeting, which isn't here today and gone tomorrow, because it's a choice that we make. And these things then bring peace. Peace with God and peace with each other. And all of this results in unity in the body of Christ, in the church. And it results in a church fulfilling her mission. Her mission, her purpose, and her mandate. There is no other way. We weren't called to do it by ourselves. We weren't called to be an island of ourselves. We weren't called to sit at home by ourselves and change the world. That's not how it works. We are called to be one together. And together, we can, like the book of Acts says, turn the world upside down for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you live inside of us as followers of Christ. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to grow in these areas of humility, in these areas of meekness and gentleness, of patience and long-suffering, and this idea of your agape love. We ask that you would help us to grow in these areas to become like you so that we can have peace with you, our Lord, and among ourselves and with one another. We thank you that you command your blessing among unity in your church. We thank you that you've placed each one of us, that we're not here by accident. You've chosen us, Lord. You've made us all with different functions in the body so that together as one, we fulfill your mission and your purpose that you've given us. That we would be worthy and successful ambassadors for Christ in your kingdom. We thank you for every spiritual blessing that we enjoy. We thank you that you've chosen us, that you've adopted us as sons and daughters into your kingdom, and that you've made us new creations. We declare that we are new in Christ. We are not who we once were. We are no longer defined by our past. We are no longer defined by who we were before Jesus. We are now defined in Christ. And in him we are holy and blameless and without reproach. Not of anything we did, but because of your goodness and your grace, which is a gift in our life. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would show us and help us to walk this out. That you would help us to be one in one faith, with one Lord, in one baptism, one church. Jesus' name. Amen.